Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
I have gotten off on a little detour the last reading, which I hope were profitable, but I thought, without continuing too much in that line that came before us last reading, that there was one thought that might be well to add to what Brother Hendricks said, and that is, we might consider something to be a mistake, which we might eventually find out not to be a mistake. And I believe that it is necessary to be added, because our judgment cannot always be trusted. And so we might well find out, if we submit to a judgment, although we might think it to be mistaken, that eventually we might come to see that it is correct. But my suggestion would be that we concentrate especially on the verses themselves. Like I said, I think we were a little bit on a detour, which the Lord might have allowed to help in our present circumstances, but let's try to make an effort, I suggest, to stick with the verses. Not much. The first two words we read here are, but God. What a marvelous change of subject from what we have had in those verses that describe us poor Gentiles, but God. 2 or 3 years ago, I heard of a young man who was saved up in the east of our country. A little while after that, I was up there, and
was introduced to him. I thought, well, I'll get his story. So I said, I heard that you were saved. How'd you get saved? He looked at me kind of astonished and said, God saved me. How'd you get saved? Same way. But God enters in. What a change. Well, he's rich in mercy toward every one of us, and that's the first thing every sinner needs, the mercy of God. Oh, he's a rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Again, in considering why did God love me, I suppose you wondered the same thing. For years, I didn't really know a good answer to that, but again, the answer is just as simple. Because God is love. He couldn't help it. He had to love me because he is love. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing in me. It flowed out from him. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us when? Not when we got good. Back in that old condition, a Gentile, far off from God.
Don't we see that already in the Garden of Eden? When Adam fell, who took the initiative? God did. He came to look for Adam. Adam, where art thou? And this is still the way God deals with every one of us. He took the initiative, and he has come to look for us. And he has gone so far in sending his son to come here.
On right through the first four questions that God asked man in Genesis. The next one is, what hast thou done? Now that question went to both Eve and her son, I believe. And then our brother read the next two questions that were asked Hagar. From whence comest thou and whither goest thou? These are gospel questions. God seeking. Where are you? What have you done? Where did you come from? Where are you going? God taking the initiative, trying to get into the heart and conscience and save souls.
It was pointed out this morning that in verse 2 you have ye, Gentiles, and in verse 3 we, Jews. Now in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, Jews and Gentiles, they're both included in his love, aren't they?
Like the verse in Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Knowing all about me, everything that I would do, yes, he set his love upon me in a past eternity and chose each one of his redeemed that we would belong to him. Sovereign grace, election, chose us in Christ before the world was founded. And First Peter 1 tells us that Christ was chosen foreordained as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. Before this world was founded, the need of Calvary had been foreseen. The cost had been weighed. And God's only begotten Son chosen as the Lamb of God to meet that need. Then God proceeded the work of creation. Marvelous and unthinkless.
You mentioned the word need. Brings before me the definition of mercy and grace. The difference. Mercy is great in the greatness of the need. God, who was rich in mercy, he saw our need, our desperate need. And mercy great in the great
that need. But grace is great in the greatness of the giver. Grace brings out the heart of the giver. He gives us far more than just to meet our needs. Trembling, we had hoped for mercy, some lone place within the door, but the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before. So we hoped for mercy, but we got grace and mercy too. We turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We have a little thought there in 6 and 7 of his love, grace, and mercy. And I was just thinking of verse 23 of chapter 6, Deuteronomy. He brought us out. That's the mercy. It's wonderful that he saved us, but that he might bring us in. And that's the grace. And then if we look at chapter 7, we have verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. So we have that mercy. He brought us really out of the grasp of Satan, this world, and sin, and death, with a judgment to follow. But he brought us in to his family. And that's the grace. And then he reminds us it was his love. That's divine love. And it's sad when we just get to Malachi, we see this one thought in the first chapter, in the first verse, with part of the second, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, it's a solemn thing if we ever lose sight at any moment of how much he loved us. It's all the result of that divine love that just reaches out for what it is, but to objects that are really unlovely. That's divine love, to show mercy, grace, and blessing. And so let us never have a terrible thought or get to that place of wherein. That's an awful thought, but that's apostasy. And yet we're warned, you know, as to the angel to the Ephesians, as to that word, thou hast left thy first love. That's a danger. We really can't lose it, but we leave it, and it can be restored. So we're in a chapter here in verses now that ought to restore that. So we realize that that magnificent, sovereign love of God that we're sending here today and will be in glory very soon. That reminds me of a verse in Deuteronomy 1, it's very solemn. Verse 26, it says, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Probably the worst statement they ever made. Awful.
It's helpful to see that the love that has been mentioned already, but to emphasize it, love, God loves because God is love. It's not because of the object, it's because of the source. That's the thought in God's love, and so it's not a question of what we were or even are, but it is a question of what he is that is the reason for his love. And someone else called attention to the fact too, the thought in divine love or agape love is a decision to love. God has decided to love us. He has made that from that past eternity, that was his purpose and his counsels to love us.
I think that is tremendously important that we understand his love is because that he is love, not because of what we are. It speaks in Ephesians 3, being rooted and grounded in love. That's what's going to keep us, brethren. It's not mere knowledge. Knowledge has a really important place, but it is the being rooted. Never allow a doubt to come into your mind about the love of God. Never judge the love of God by your present circumstances. We are too short-sighted. We look at our present circumstances and we say, don't know why things are going so terribly. It must be the Lord doesn't love me. Could never allow that thought to enter, because it's the enemy that wants to place a doubt in our mind to upset us. But it is being rooted and grounded in love. We love him because he first loved us.
Commitment, that's the commitment of his nature. His nature commits himself to love.
Well, I believe we have love brought before us in four different ways. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37, and because he loved thy father, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. He loved thy father. That was something before they were born. And I like to think of that as a love stretching back to a past eternity. Then the next one is in Deuteronomy 7, it was mentioned. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Could that not be his love in redemption? Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. That's his love and his care for us as we go through this season. All along the way, he's caring for us. In this case, at this moment, Israel did not even know that Balaam was wanting to curse them. But the Lord loved them and turned the curse into a blessing. And then in Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy word. Oh, we'll know that love from now right through to the endless ages of eternity. Yes, from eternity in salvation all along the way and to a coming eternity, we'll know that love.
I'll give an illustration that, no, I'll give a teaching of Harry Hale, mentioning his name. Don't usually like to do it, but I thought it was so nice the way he said it on this love of God. He said, God is sufficient in himself for everything except objects on which to display that love. And in a sense, he was sufficient because he made us. He wanted to display that love. That's what he is. God is light. He's the eternal God. He is light. And he is love.
And if he's going to make himself known, he has to make himself known in those three things. The eternal God is thy refuge there in Deuteronomy again. He's the eternal, ever-existing one. Well, how are you going to display love if you don't have light first? So light always comes first in the display of love. Coming out in John's gospel, light and then love. Coming out in John's epistle, light and then love. Light makes manifest. Now, how could God make his love manifest? Let's read in 1 John. We've enjoyed those verses so much. How wonderful God has proven himself and made known his love toward us. Reading in 1 John 4, 9, many verses, but this verse, starting with verse 8 at the end, God is love. 1 John 4, 8 at the beginning. God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God. We've had this teaching. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what we have here. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us.
Those two essential truths of God himself in our chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, you might write over them, God is light. He's exposing and manifesting our true condition. God is light. God is absolute holiness and purity. God is light in the essence of his being. God is love in the activity of his nature. And so now we're in the verses where God's love is being described and all the results of his love, mercy and grace and so on, his goodness. No wonder man doesn't want to come into that light, because his works are evil. But if God would only reveal himself in the purity and holiness of his nature, what a terrible position for the sinner. But it is necessary that he would manifest what we are in order to recognize our need. But then in his love, he has found a way and provided a Savior that would meet us in that need. So this is it not, the two sides of the gospel. On the one hand, God in faithfulness manifests what we are. But then his love shows what, in spite of what we are, he has done in the giving of his Son, who has become the sacrifice. And all God's holy and righteous claims have been met in the death of his Son, so that those who were dead in sins and trespasses, those who were slaves to sin and Satan, can be brought to him in righteousness and can be comfortable in the presence of a God who is light and who is love. Can you imagine comfortable in the presence of God who is light and who is love? Because we are so completely cleansed and purged that we can be in that presence. You see that so beautifully in John 4, the woman of Samaria. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. He drew out her heart, presented himself as a giver. God is love. Go call thy husband. I have no husband. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. There you have God is light, exposing her. And yet he had presented that living water to her, drawn out her heart. He had offered it to her. And so as she went away into the city,
she could say, he offered me that living water knowing everything about me. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And you can trace the Lord's pathway. Take one more instance, John 8. They brought the Lord, this woman taken in adultery in the very act. Those hypocrites, they brought her to condemn her and to use her to trap the Lord. Moses in the law and the prophets said that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. God is light. They, being convicted in their conscience from the oldest to the least, went out. And then he said to the woman, hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. God is love. That's our Savior. That's our God. Beautiful. Joseph said, come near to me, I pray thee. And they came near. Isn't that precious? And that's what happened with that woman. That's what happened with the one in John 4. They were brought near to him in all the preciousness of his work for them. And that's our standing, isn't it? Brought near. But we read in Peter, 1 Peter, be thou holy as I am holy. There's a practical thing now. As we're here, when we're in glory, we won't need that. But we have an absolute standing in the eyes of God in Christ. We're sanctified, set apart for himself in all the perfection of his Son. That's a beautiful truth. But practically, God is love too. And so we have whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it would be dreadful if we didn't have that verse of that truth. I would not want to be left to my own brethren. He loves us too much to do that. The best that the Lord could do for us once he saved us is take us home. He hasn't done that. But the worst is to leave us here to our own way. He doesn't do that. But he sent us as a representative, and that requires his loving hand. And many times it's discipline, it's governmental discipline, it's chastising, and thank God for it. That's
well, the result of his love is the most magnificent thing it's possible to think of. Coming to that seventh verse again, we've mentioned it this morning, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God had this in view always in a past eternity, to have his Son magnified, exalted, and as says in Thessalonians, to be admired in them that believe in that day. Now, just to get a contrast, let's go back to the 4th of Luke, where Jesus was tempted of the devil, and gave Jesus as a man a display of the kingdoms of this world, and notice the brevity of it. In Luke 4 and verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world . How long did it take? In a moment of time. Just a moment of time to see all the display of the greatness of the kingdoms of this world. But we are forever and ever going to be on display to the glory of Christ. This is the result of what his love has done for us.
Now, you were referring to 2 Thessalonians, weren't you, where we have the statement, to give it a little more complete, that he will be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now, that's during the millennium, isn't it? When that will be seen. And what is so precious to my heart is the fact that he is glorified in his saints, and he will be admired in all them that have believed. It does not bring any glory to us. It will bring glory to the Lord Jesus. But would you also agree that this is throughout the endless ages of eternity, it will always be on display what the grace of God has accomplished for us in Christ?
I think the last chapter in the book bears that out. If you follow through the order of events, you start in Revelation 19:11 when the Son comes out of heaven. And it's in judgment, putting down his enemies, and there's a series of visions that carry you right on through the cleansing of the earth and the millennial kingdom in glory displayed. It carries you through the judgment seat of Christ, and it carries you in the 21st chapter, the first 8 verses, into the day of eternity. Then you go back from 21:9 and have the millennial theme, and this last chapter begins with the throne set and blessing flowing out of the throne, and the waters are for the healing of the nations. Now that's millennium too. But if you go through that last chapter, you get into the eternal state in effect, in that he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. I say that's the fixed scene again, in view. Beginning in the millennium, it goes on, and I can't think of anything else, because I believe the eternal day will be pure glory, just pure glory, everywhere.
To make mention of the 3 things before we go on, excuse me, if I go back a bit in verses 5 and 6. One is that we've been quickened together. I think that's been commented on. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Sometimes perhaps we don't distinguish between those two. First one, quickened us, which is giving life, has been explained, raised us up together. The illustration has been given at times when the Lord Jesus gave life to Lazarus. Lazarus didn't continue to live in the cemetery. That isn't the place for living people. It is the place for dead people. And so when the Lord Jesus gave us life together with Christ, he not only gave us that life, but he lifted us completely out of those circumstances. We're lifted out of that place of death into association with Christ. He's raised us up together with Christ, and our place is now seated in heavenly places in Christ. Sometimes those who are younger ask, how can we say that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ? Aren't we seated here in the Walla Walla, Washington, in this community college auditorium? Yeah, in one way we are, but our position is so secure that it's as if we were already there. Somebody has given the illustration, and I liked it, was if there is an election and you were elected to be President of the United States of America, you could say, my place is in the Oval Office
in Washington, D.C. That's my place. You say, well, you're here right now, yes, but that's my place there. It's sure I'm going to occupy that place. And our place in Christ now is so sure that it is as if, and it really we are looked at as being already in that position, seated together in heavenly places in Christ.
Not it together is Jew and Gentile, isn't it? It's not just referring to one of these groups. He had earlier referred to the Jews, as we pointed out, and then that which specifically refers to the Gentiles, not that the Jews and the Gentiles were not both guilty of what he mentioned to them both, but now that race together brings in again that thought, Jew and Gentile, along with Christ, are raised and seated in heavenly places. Now this is characteristic of this epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, we find that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here in chapter 2, we have that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then in the 6th chapter, we have that the conflict is in heavenly places. Now, Brother Hendricks was pointing out the importance to realize that we are heavenly people, and all you really need to do is dwell on these three passages in this epistle, and it clearly shows that every blessing is there, and my position is there, and the conflict with the enemy is there. And again, it might be somewhat difficult for people to realize that while with our feet we're walking in this world, the spiritual conflict that we are facing is there in heavenly places. And the enemy tries to keep us from entering into that which is ours in Christ, that which we have titled to by the work of the Lord Jesus. And so there is a spiritual conflict. We are not having a conflict with individuals, people here on earth. Now, the enemy might use individual people on earth, human beings, as his instrument, and even saints might become, if not careful, the instrument in the hand of the enemy. But our conflict is a spiritual conflict, and it is in heavenly places. The enemy tries to keep us from laying hold of what is ours there, and the Lord, by his Spirit, is seeking to help us to lay hold of our possession, to practically enter into that which we have already titled to. If you look at the rather complicated sentence, then the King James translators have added in verse 1, have ye quickened to complete the sentence, because that doesn't come in until verse 5. So let's just read it the way it is without the added words in verse 1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then he goes in, he describes their past condition, their present condition, or their past and present one, in verses 2 and 3. And then God's riches in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us. Then verse 5 should read, we too, being dead in offenses or sins, we Jews, we're also dead as you Gentiles were. Then it says, hath quickened us together with Christ. Jew and Gentile, both now quickened together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. So the verse 5 is somewhat obscured in the King James, but it should read, we too being dead in sins. That's the parenthesis. That's the Jew, along with the Gentile. Both were dead, and now he's quickened us both with Christ and brought us into a new creation. That seated is in the heavenlies, not with Christ, but in Christ. And that's new creation, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. And that's our position now in Christ. We aren't there yet. Actually, we're here. But in our position in Christ, we're seen seated in the heavenlies. But pretty soon, when he takes us home, we'll actually be there, and then it won't be just in him, but we'll be with him in the heavenlies.
Isn't it the same chuck in Romans 1 where you get, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? We're looked at as being in Christ Jesus. Then the rest of the chapter, I believe, is God's viewpoint and what he says about us in that position. It's God's treatise upon the believer, what he says about us, and it's the most comforting thing to get a hold of. How can he say that about me? Because I'm in Christ Jesus.
I'll never forget a comment that a Greek professor made to me. He said he was a modernist. I don't believe he was a true believer, but he was good at Greek. But he said, I don't think Paul knew what he was talking about when he spoke of us as being in Christ. To me, that's an unintelligible expression. But it means in Christ, placed before God. That's our portion. We rejoice in that expression, but he couldn't grasp it. Totally an enigma to him.
The other thing is true as well, since we're on the subject of Christ in you, the hope of glory. How can you think about that? Well, I had an illustration that I enjoyed about it. Some years ago down in Kentucky, the gospel was being preached, and a couple of men came over from Missouri and rowed across the Mississippi in a boat. One of them, I think, was already saved. The other one wanted to hear the gospel, and he heard the gospel, and they set out to go back. And the man who wasn't saved had listened to the gospel. And out in the middle of the river, he jumped up and said, Hallelujah, I'm saved! He fell out in the Mississippi. He come up sputtering water, and he was in the Mississippi, and the Mississippi was in him. In Christ Jesus and Christ in you. It helps to simply understand a picture of how a word can read like
born into glory, Christ is there, and the expression in Christ brings before us our place in him, where he is. He's there. I don't think the expression would even be true when he was here on the earth. He had to die and rise again and become the head of a new creation. It's new creation blessedness that is involved in the truth in Christ. It's in that glorified, risen and glorified man.
How would you, Jack, explain that verse, the dead in Christ? That does not quite convey the same thought, does it?
No, you go ahead.
No, please, explain.
I don't know as I can give a good thought on that. Maybe some other brother can. You're talking about 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes. Or maybe it's there, isn't it, those who are Christ at his coming in 1 Corinthians 15 and in...
Oh, so it's... Read the verse, Ken, that you...
Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That are Christ at his coming. Then in Thessalonians you have the dead in Christ. There seems to be a distinction, isn't it?
And there's also the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's really the verse I thought you were referring to. But give us some help, Bruce.
I mean, it's four. He's referring more particularly to the bride, is he not? The church. So every person that is composed of being a member of Christ's body that has lived in this earth and has passed away, he was going to be raised at that time, the dead in Christ. Does this include Old Testament saints?
From that 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming, and that's the great and large part of the first resurrection. If we go to Revelation 20, we get, I think, the true order and thought about saints in glory. The fourth verse, Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, Christ has gone up, and he has seated himself on his Father's throne. But here you have thrones, and they sat upon them are those who have part in that first resurrection, as you get in the sixth verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection has three parts to it. I believe we have it. Christ the first fruits. Then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, which takes place at the rapture. Then there's a supplement to that in this 20th chapter of Revelation and going on in the fourth verse. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now these are the martyrs of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And they're faithful ones. They have died for their witness to Christ in the time of the preaching of the kingdom. And they've lost their part on the earth. So they too are raised. The last part of verse 4 says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the first resurrection has three parts. Christ, then when he comes at the rapture, and lastly, these few saints who have lost their place on earth for their faithfulness to Christ, preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the 7 years, then they are raised. And that completes the first resurrection. And on such the second death hath no power. So I would say that the timing for Abel to be raised is the same time when Phoebe will be raised and we'll be changed.
Is that the same as you have in the fifth seal in the sixth chapter? Same people?
They come in two places. There in, I think it's the fifth or sixth chapter, and then later on. There are those that die in the first 3 years. 3.5 years, and they're crying, how long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood on the earth? They have to wait till the others should be killed. And the last 3.5 years is more severe, and more are going to die. And then there's a supplement, and they are raised, and they get a heavenly position.
Jack, that in 1 Corinthians 15, when it states that those that are Christ at his coming includes all the saints who were living during any of the dispensations, they all belong to him. It is not a question there of what position they are in. In Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the dead in Christ shall rise first. In Thessalonians, Paul is not speaking about the first resurrection as to all believers so much. What was the concern of the saints in Thessalonica was that some who had believed the gospel had fallen asleep.
he is addressing more the saints and comforting them as to those who were saved after the gospel of the grace of God reached them. That's why he uses there the term the dead in Christ, which is really true of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus since the gospel of the grace of God was preached. But all saints belong to him, and they belong to him because of the work of redemption by which he has bought them and made them his own. The Old Testament saints as well as the New, they all belong to him because of the work of Calvary's cross. Chapter Ephesians 2, that in the ages, verse 7, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now he's not saying the gift of God is the grace. It's faith, isn't it? Faith is the gift of God that enables us to lay hold upon it. The very meaning of grace is his gift. We're saved by his grace, but even the gift, even the faith that we have to enable us to lay hold upon it comes from him. We were so totally ruined by the fall that if left to ourselves, none would believe. So he imparts grace to those that, well, I guess we'd have to say the elect, and they believe. Then he credits them with that. All that we do for him, any good works that we do, they're all his grace, but then he gives us credit for it and rewards us.
Like a thought in John's Gospel 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, I believe that's his electing grace. He gave us to the Father, I believe, in a past eternity. And all that he's given to the Father will come to him. But then lest any should say, well, I don't know whether I was given by the Father to Christ or not, it goes on to say, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if there's one that doesn't know, just let him come and find out. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, he can come, and if he comes, he'll find he was chosen before the foundation of the world.
Of Christ is of such value that all could be saved, the whole world, none excluded, but only those whom the Father draws. It says in verse 44 of John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there you have the sovereignty of God drawing the soul to the Lord Jesus, imparting the faith to enable him to believe, and then he comes into blessing, and he's born again. It's all grace that we're saved, but it's through faith, and that is a gift. And so that's why the gospel's preached and proclaimed, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's where the power is, in the precious word. So we have that lovely thought that we're saved by grace, but it's through faith, and that's a gift. We've been given it by God himself. And in 2 Peter, that first chapter, we have a nice thought. Verse 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have, it should be, I believe, better rendered, received like precious faith with us. So it's that precious faith that is the faith of God. We didn't really obtain it.
in a sense, we did anything. We received it as a gift. And so Peter identifies all those in that sense, that we've been given that faith, the faith of God.
Time in the Word of God, the faith is the teaching that we have accepted in Christianity, the Christian teaching. But here, it is obviously the personal faith that lays hold of what God's grace offers. And to me, the best illustration that that is a gift that I can think of is the change in the thief on the cross. Remember, they both mocked and railed on him. But then there's a change. In Matthew, we find that they both railed, but then in Luke, we find there's a change in that one thief. And he justifies the Lord. This man has done nothing amiss. We receive what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. And his faith is manifested in that he turns to that one, owns him as Lord, and says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Well, here was someone hanging there, and to all human eyes, he was dying. But faith saw in him the Messiah. And if that's the Messiah, he's going to come in his kingdom, and I don't want to lose out. And he turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. Now, what brought about that change? God wrought it. God wrought that change. And the one that was a railer at first turns in faith to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus tells him, "Look, you don't have to wait till the kingdom. This very day, you're going to be with me in paradise." It's a beautiful scriptural illustration that the change that took place could never have been the result of that man. It was God's grace that brought that change about.
No power in the faith itself. But the faith links us to the power. Instead, like the couplings on the train, no power in the cars to run along the track in themselves, but it links, the coupling links them to the power. I think that's important because sometimes people worried about great faith or little faith. It doesn't matter what kind of faith you have. It's the person you have faith in that is important. You can have faith, and I've seen people in South America have faith in a little image, and they pray to it, and they burn candles before it, and they sacrifice food to it. That little image has no power in itself. They have plenty of faith in that little image, but that little image has no power. But the Lord Jesus is the one who's mighty to save, and so faith in him, whether it be little faith, great faith, that's not the point. The point is that he has the power to save.
Faith is not the Savior, Christ is. And faith which has him as its object is saving faith. Faith which has something else as its object is not saving faith.
It doesn't matter what you believe just so you have enough faith. That's not true, is it?
But there is the faith of God, and that's always in Christ. There is that. It's a gift. It's, that expression, Bob, means the faith which has God as its object. The faith of God doesn't mean that of God's faith. He doesn't have to believe anything. He's God. We're the ones that have to believe. We have to believe in him and in Christ.
That's true of the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not his faith, but the one that we have faith in.
That the expression is an expression. It's called in the Greek language, and I don't want to give a Greek lesson, but I'm not up to it. It's called the genitive of the object, and it simply means the faith which has the Son of God as its object. And that makes it very clear. It's not quite the same as faith in him, but the faith which has him as the object before the soul. If it be thou, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Peter had the Lord as his object before him.
Tests had gone along a long time for the Jews, 1,500 years, to work out their salvation. This is not of works, lest any man should boast. God worked with that special nation for 1,500 years to prove to all of us that we could not be saved by works, only be condemned because we couldn't do the works. It was requiring from man under that test, and man couldn't produce. He did that to prove that we couldn't produce works to save us. Then he comes in, and instead of requiring anything from us, he offers it to us as a free gift. You take it and you've got it.
Then the good works come in the next verse in a proper way, don't they? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not saved by good works. We're saved for working good works. Important thing not to leave good works out of the picture entirely. It is in the picture. God has saved us, and we're to be known by good works. And I like the thought in this 10th verse when it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, all God's purposes of blessing were from that past eternity. God purposed blessing for man. And now, in the measure that you and I walk in the Lord's ways, in intelligence, in his purposes of blessing, we can be made the instrument of bringing that blessing to mankind.
1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there is a new creation. We have been given the very life of Christ himself. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, having received that new life from Christ, now fruit can be brought forth by that new nature for God.
Old Testament, in the law, the Ten Commandments, God gave to man the minimum of what he could expect of man if he naturally, man in the flesh, could gain God's favor by his doing. But he didn't give him any power to do it. It was just given to man in the flesh. They asked for it. That was not God's purpose for them. They asked for the law. And God allowed them to have it, to find out that there was nothing in man. Because if they transgressed in one, they were guilty of it all. And so all have failed on that basis, including the lawgiver. No righteousness could be gained, or man could not gain a righteousness on that basis that would avail before God. But now in Christianity, before God expects anything of man, he sows the seed, and then that seed springs up, and we now have a new life and a new nature. That new nature delights to do God's will, and he gives us the power to do his will. And then we are expected to do what we do, not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have God's favor. We do not have to do anything to gain God's favor. We have it through and in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So the difference is so distinctly different from the Old Testament and the New, and it has to be understood that
God does not expect anything from anybody today before they are saved and have a new nature. And this whole preaching of righteousness and even sincere people trying to bring Christian principles to unbelievers and expect them to act by them, they're impossibly, or it's impossible for them to act on Christian principles. Before anyone can act anything pleasing to God or do anything pleasing to God, he has to have a new nature. And we receive that, and now we can do things for God. And I believe, beloved, allow me to say that we who have so clearly understood that we are not saved on the basis of works might have neglected to stress good works as believers. And we should be exercised about that in our lives, that that is expected, and God has prepared them for us so that we would live in them. So let's be exercised about that. And by this, we can bring glory to God, we can bring joy to his heart, and blessing to man.
It's chapter 2, isn't it, brother, where he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. So good works are not the root of salvation, they're the fruit of salvation. The law says, this do and thou shalt live, whereas grace says, live and thou shalt do. It's been said that there's two religions in the world today, there's doing and done. And of course, we don't like to look at Christianity as a religion, it's really a person that's been mentioned, it's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every religion of man says, you have to do something to be saved. The moment I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I'm as fit for heaven as I will ever be. And there's nothing I can add to that. But until I do that, all my righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So once I am saved, now here's the balances we have here. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created unto good works. So God is working in us now both to do and to will his good pleasure. So he saves me by his grace, and then he works through me by his grace. If there's anything that I've done as a Christian for God, it isn't anything of self. It's the grace of God working through me. As someone says, he saves us by his grace, he works through us by his grace, and then he rewards us for it by his grace.
If we are new creatures in Christ, and old things are passed away, and all things have become new, there are works that are suited to that new man that we have been made in Christ. And that's what we have here. These new works are part of the new creation. We ought to see a difference. If a person professes to be saved and there's no change, we might very well question the reality of that conversion, because there's a complete change when we come to Christ, and that ought to be seen very evidently in every area of our lives.
Remember that a good work is his will for us. If we're pleasing him according to his will, the least little thing is a good work in his estimation, and that's what we want, is his estimation. So in Matthew 26, you have Mary there, and the apostles accused it of waste, but the Lord said, she has wrought a good work upon me. And that's everything, you know. It's not the accounting down here or the estimation among men. It's the accounting up there and what the Lord wants. And I repeat, the least little thing, if it's his will for you, that's a good work.
Not been too much. An insignificant amount, one might say. But in the Lord's eyes, it was more than anyone else had cast in.
To read a verse in Hebrews 6 that I think is very nice in this connection with that which accompanies salvation. In verse, maybe a few verses here, verse 7 of the 6th chapter of Hebrews. For the earth which drinketh in the rain
that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So there are things that accompany salvation, and that's what the Lord looks for in every one of us.
Really fruit-bearing, are they not? And we must remember in that 15th chapter of John, without me ye can do nothing. So it has to be himself through the Spirit working in us, and there will be fruit to his glory.
Bob, in Galatians 5, when the works have produced something, they're not called works anymore, they're called fruit. Is that right? Flesh is still called works.
Long list, isn't it, of works?
It doesn't say fruit in the plural either, does it? It says fruit, singular.
Good.
Chapter 1 ends with Christ being set as head over all things to the church, the highest place in glory. And this verse 10 is really the end of that section, and verse 11 starts a new section. That ends, verse 10, this section where we're brought in, the same power that wrought towards him has wrought towards us, and to set us in that same place. In the new creation, we are there, seated in him in the heavenlies, but we're here as to actual fact, as to our bodies, and so there are works suited for that new creation. So it's as where he takes us out of this scene and sets us in glory, and then he sends us back to do the works that are characteristic of that new place that he set us in. No longer, it's not just philanthropy, it's not humanism, it's not just trying to help our fellow man in getting better circumstances and helping the poor and all that as the philanthropist would, but it's seeking to bring those heavenly things and the heavenly aroma of that place down here and ministering Christ to the lost, and seeking to bring them into relationship with himself. If we're just here and doing good works, these are not those kinds of good works, although they include that, but it's always with Christ as the motive and the object, and it's all to exalt Christ. When man does good works, it's to exalt himself. It's to earn some favors. Maybe he's got the idea that that's the way he works his way to heaven. But with us, we're assured of heaven. We've already been there, as it were, seated there. And he sends us back to do the works that are proper to that place. Not to gain merit, because we've already been given a place of favor and acceptance due to the work of Christ, but to manifest what is characteristic of himself who is there.
Water is given in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it does not lose its reward.
We can only do good works if we are in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mary sometimes is criticized, as has been mentioned, but she was one who sat at the feet of the Lord and heard his word. And Martha was the one who was cumbered about by much serving. But later we find that it says of Mary, she hath wrought a good work upon me. And so when she was in the intelligence of what was the mind of God, she was able to do a good work. There's people that run all over the world trying to do great things sometimes for God. But the scripture says, without me you can do nothing. And so it's only as we're in communion with the Lord that we're going to be able to have these works that we're talking about, and that there'll be fruit that'll be for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, it's just the works of the flesh. So we need to be in communion and walking in the Spirit if there's going to be fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus.
There's a verse in Ezekiel that pungent. It says at the end of the verse, chapter 11, I think it is, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And a brother told me that every right thought of Christ is fruit for God. He knows those right thoughts about Christ. You get them when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes. How wonderful to have right thoughts of Christ, and God knows every one of them. And I believe he's pleased.
And already, 1 Thessalonians 4, with the rapture thought of this, and that's right before us, but you know that first verse brings in why this is often referred to as the Enoch chapter, because it says, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. That's what our brother was bringing out, communion, in that sense. Two can't walk together unless they be agreed, and to please God so ye would abound more and more. Well, Enoch walked with God, and that's the thought, as we would want some fruit for him, and God took him. That's what we look forward to. But in between, it tells us in Hebrews 11, he pleased God. That's fruit. And so it says that he would abound more and more. That brings in John 15. You have fruit, more fruit, and lasting fruit. And I believe that's beautiful to realize. We must walk with him according to his word, with a rapture and a shout ahead as our hope, and we'll have pleasing lives acceptable to him. That's fruit. We'll please God.
Expect much more of us than he ever expected of any Old Testament saint, because he has given us what it takes to live pleasing for him. So anybody that tries to, even as a Christian, to make the law the way of life for the believer is not shooting high enough, if I may use that expression, because Christianity and the Lord expect to those who are Christians much more than he ever expected from any Old Testament saint, and he gives us what it takes to do it, if we walk, as our brother Tim said, in communion.